This morning I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll start at verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, Father, again, we're asking that you bless our time of study, that you'll enlighten us to the potency of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, my son Caleb was working on a paper for his university class, and he got digging into this book. It's called Aqueduct, Colonialism, Resources, and the Histories We Remember by Adele Perry. Just a thin little book, and I kind of got intrigued by the story. Really, what's going on there is the story of the Winnipeg Aqueduct. It's about a 100-mile project to move water from Shoal Lake down to the city of Winnipeg. It seems that about the year 1900, the city of Winnipeg was growing very quickly. It was one of the largest cities in Canada, but they had a water problem, a significant water problem. You're probably aware that in Winnipeg there are two major rivers. I think there's two, maybe three, I don't know. At least two major rivers that flow through Winnipeg with lots of water, but unfortunately that water was tainted by typhoid and hardness, right? Typhoid was killing the people and hardness was killing the infrastructure, right? The trains, the boilers, the pipes. And so they had a big problem as the city was growing. Around 1906, it was decided that the Lake of the Woods area had the resources that the city of Winnipeg needed. Good, clean water and lots of it. And the presence of the indigenous community there was kind of minimized. So, in particular, Shoal Lake was identified as the source of the water that Winnipeg needed. So, a project was put together. $13 million to move water 100 miles. I'm looking at Don, because this is what he's doing every day. Well, maybe not on this scale, but probably money-wise, just not length-wise, right? Anyway, lots of clean water there. But the reports that, as they were starting to scout this out, they kept saying that the area was uninhabited. And so both the federal government and the Ontario government approved the project, and Winnipeg was prepared to pay the Shoal Lake 40 First Nations Reserve, money for the land and the resources that were involved. But the federal government stepped in and said, no, you don't have to pay them, you pay us. Under the Indian Act, they were allowed to take the land for infrastructure projects, and that they did. And then the federal government then received the money for the land. This, of course, creates a bit of a problem. So the city ended up paying the federal government for the land that belonged to indigenous peoples of the area. And as the project progressed, there were issues with the quality of the water. And so they had to alter their plan and build a dike in order to get to siphon off the very best water for the city of Winnipeg. Again, this creates a problem for the community that lived there. First of all, it meant that the water they were left with was tainted. And secondly, it cut the Shoal Lake community off from transportation routes. They were not consulted. They were not involved in these decisions. And so no doubt you've heard of these issues of indigenous communities that have boil water advisories over long terms, right? You've heard of these things. Well, Shoal Lake is one of those communities. So the project progresses, decisions are made, no consultation takes place, and here we stand. And I have to admit that reading this story was pretty heartbreaking. It was very heartbreaking. An indigenous community that was bargaining in good faith at the table with the Winnipeg government and then suddenly bypassed and overlooked. And long-term consequences, too, in terms of their water and having their transportation routes cut off. A very sad story. And I tell you this this morning, not because I've arrived at some great way to solve the problem, but because I think it illustrates something really important for us. It's a story about taking what belonged to someone else, about harming others, about selfishness and self-centeredness, and about sowing distrust and disunity between people that will long outlast a water project and even long outlast the reparations that are being attempted. It's a big problem. And how do you make it right? What we have then is a story of choices made many generations ago with lasting implications for all of us, lasting implications for the health of our country and the unity of our country. And the issue is like a twisted ball of yarn, and the longer you work at it, you don't seem to make any progress. It gets more twisted and knotted up. Roads and reparations and water treatment facilities, all these are helpful, but even if we could undo all of the physical and tangible harm, it would not be able to undo the social harm and the psychological harm that's taken place for generations. Well, there's a word for this. It's a biblical word, and maybe familiar to us if we have a long background in the Christian faith, but not so familiar if we're from outside the faith. The word seems old-fashioned. The word is sin. And calling something a sin seems like an idea from a previous era, a time that's gone by, a time of judgmental people. Do we still need a word like that? And I might be overstating it, but this is one of the challenges that we face as a society. In eliminating a word like sin from our vocabulary, we don't quite know what to do with the chaos of our situation. What do we call it when things go horribly wrong for generations? On what basis could we say that any particular thing is sinful or not sinful? Instead, I think sometimes we resort to a simplistic approach. An approach that says, me and my group of people, we're good people, but those people over there, those are the bad people, right? Simplistic, right? Life is not like that. It's not that simple. Well, our passage this morning contains this word, sin. It's pretty central, actually. And I'd like us to think for a minute about four brief ideas about sin. First of all, sin is at the heart of why our world is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin is at the heart of why our world is not the way it's supposed to be. This is the simplest and perhaps most profound definition of sin I've ever heard. Sin being not the way things are supposed to be. God creates a world, and he calls it good. And he creates humans, and he calls them very good. Sin, then, is what prevents our world from being good in the way that God designed it. Sin prevents it from being this beautiful environment for humans. In the story about the Shoal Lake 40 peoples, what we saw was greed and selfishness and self-centeredness, a disregard for others and putting of my needs ahead of others. And I would suggest to you that it's really easy for us to think about sins on a societal level or a historical level, but it's quite a bit less comfortable for us to think about our own individual sins. And yet they are kind of the same, aren't they? You see, the second point here is that sin is magnified by power, position, and wealth. What I'm trying to say here is that often our personal sins are exactly the same as the ones we see on a global scale, but we just have a lot less influence, don't we? We have a lot less impact. The sins then are only different by degrees. That is, our personal sins are the same, they just impact less people. For example, the selfishness or self-centeredness that I exhibit in my own life probably only affects a few, not too many. But what would it look like if my, what would my little sin of greed look like if I held, or if I ran a multinational corporation? The same sin would be devastating for many, many people. Or what would it look like if my sin of greed, if I was in a political office? Well, it might look like so many scandals that we see from our governments over decades, right? And what would a disregard for others look like if I had power over many people? Again, I'm saying that I would not be a better human because I had power. In fact, history probably tells us the opposite. The truth is that my actions would be more devastating if I had power. Here's the point, though. The concept of sin is actually the word we're looking for. It's actually the word we're looking for when we fumble around with the world not being what we hope for. And importantly, it's not always just because of bad people out there. It's not always because the powerful people fail us. Our world is not the way it ought to be because there's something actually in here, something in all of us, and that thing is called sin. Well, third, sin is an issue for all of us. So this is the nature of it. It's an issue for all of us. Selfishness, self-centeredness, it's the vandalizing of God's creation. That's what we're talking about, which includes the humans around us. And importantly, it's not just the problem of the rich and the powerful. It's not just the other group. It's a problem for me. Fourthly, we're all perpetrators and victims of sin. I had a good talk with a friend this week, and we were talking about a difficult family situation in which there was multiple harms, lots of hurt going in lots of directions, and lots of people. And who could say where guilt starts and blame ends? There are generational issues that go back for decades. And how do we make it right? Because all are victims of the sin, again, going back generations, but all are continuing to perpetrate in the current moment. Harm is done, harm is received, and where does it all end? How do we untangle the twisted ball of yarn? Well, interesting that in the Hebrew Bible, they had a way of dealing with these things, the sins that people committed. It seems a little bit odd for us now, but remember, this is 5,000 years old and an entirely different culture and time. The whole process is laid out in Leviticus chapter 4, among other places. But the guilty person would bring an animal from their herd, and they would lay their hands on the head of the animal as a way of laying their sin onto that animal, right? Then the animal would be killed by a priest as an act of acknowledging the offense and the miscarriage of justice that had been done. Restitution was also made to the victim. And in this way, then, the priest atoned for the sin of the people. Somehow, onto that animal was placed sin, the wrongdoing of the community. The animal was symbolically killed as a way of acknowledging the harm that had occurred, both on a small scale and a large scale. You see, in all sin, there is complicity. Complicity in the brokenness of our world. A seriousness to it, right? We have to own the piece that we have contributed. And so this exercise allowed people to remember. It allowed them to acknowledge that they were a part of the problem, to call to mind the wrong that they had done as a way of acknowledging their damaging behavior and turning away from it. And this is what the people were invited to, an atonement practice. It required them to take seriously their contribution to the sin problem. And I think when we come to our passage today, this is what we're meant to hear. Both the magnitude of the sin in our world and the background of an animal on whom the sin is laid. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A couple of key points here. He says, for our sake. This is interesting. It's interesting to you because it's interesting to me. For our sake, he says. When I was chatting with my friend about the difficult family circumstance this week, I asked, how do you think Jesus looks at your family situation? What do you think he thinks when he looks at this? My fear is that sometimes when we look at God, we think he looks at our lostness and our brokenness with anger. But Jesus, the scripture tells us, seeing the crowds harassed and helpless, had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd. Friends, God is not aloof to our plight. He's not standing far off saying, you made the mess, you clean it up. No, he's actually entered into our suffering. That's the beauty of the gospel. For our sake, because he cared for us. Secondly, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Again, think back to the ancient Hebrews and their practice. A transfer took place. The guilt, the blame, the shame of it all was transferred to the animal. And I think this verse is inviting us to think about that again. Jesus takes on himself our sins. We place our hands on his head and he receives our guilt. And this is both wonderful and terrible. It's wonderful in that we are relieved, but it's terrible in that we're brought face to face with the consequences of what we've done. Wonderful and terrible. A terrible act that it confronts the seriousness of sin. And it calls for restitution. It calls for us to live a different kind of life. Well, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. According to Paul, this great transfer of sin happens in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Sin was defined as not the way it's supposed to be. It was all the ways in which we contribute to the brokenness of our world. And righteousness must be seen as the opposite of that. Righteousness must be seen as all the ways that a human can contribute to our world being just as God intended it to be. That's righteousness. And we could think about words like kindness or generosity, putting others ahead of ourselves, mercy for the hurting, forgiveness, and love. Jesus takes on all the sin in order that we would be a people that would no longer perpetuate harm, but a people that would serve as a healing agent in our world. Or as Paul says in the same context, he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but that they would become ministers of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, the others, we've been, you know, plugging away at this vision piece for the congregation. And we're thinking about what it looks like to be a faithful church in what is a very different era than we had been living in. So we've been doing some study around cultural engagement. And one of the pieces that we looked at last week was a particular story was told. You see, back in 1992, a pastor at a church, he saw a new woman coming to the congregation. And he approached her and he asked her, you know, what are you doing here? And she said, well, I'm not a Christian, but I work at a TV station in town here. And he asked her then why she had started coming. She explained that at work she had done something stupid, probably something that would have gotten her fired or should have gotten her fired, should have cost her a job. But as it turned out, her supervisor went to his boss and basically took the blame. He said, I probably should have trained her better. I probably should have had better support or better accountability. It's really my fault. He himself had good standing. He was blameless, we might say, and a long track record with the corporation, and so there was no long-term consequences. And she was allowed to carry on in her job. The woman explained to the pastor about her work career. She said, "I've had supervisors consistently take credit for the work that I do. I've had supervisors continually blame me for their own failures. Never have I ever had anyone take the blame for me." So she went to her supervisor and she asked him, "Why would you do this?" And he tried to blow off the question. "Oh, you know, no big deal." But she pressed, "Why would you do that?" And he said, don't worry about it." But she continued to ask. And he said, "I'm only telling you because you're asking." He says, "I'm a Christian and I believe that someone took the blame for me. And so I try to live, when I have the opportunity, I try to live that same way." Here's the key. Someone blameless, someone with good standing has taken the blame for us in order that we would become that kind of people, a people that resemble him. "For our sakes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God," the people that resemble God's nature. Friends, there's no shortage of brokenness in our world. If you're not seeing it, I thank God for that, but there are dump trucks of brokenness out there everywhere you look. And we come together each week to remind ourselves of our place in that story, a story of sin transferred, of new lives launched, of new beginnings. We might say gospel-shaped lives, lives that resemble this kind of love and grace. And we also come to this table fairly regularly. Odd symbols, an odd reenactment. We are an odd lot of failures and bumpkins and even betrayers. You know that there was more than one betrayer at the table. They all ran, and so have we. And with this odd lot of misfits, we take our place at the table. And Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." It's an invitation to a reoriented life, not around selfishness, not around self-centeredness or harm for others around us, but a reoriented life around forgiveness, around absorbing evil, offering kindness and love for the healing of our community and even of our nation. The problems of our world are significant, and I hope you don't hear me offering simplistic solutions. How do we reconcile with our indigenous communities? I don't know. How do we reconcile even with our neighbor? How do we reconcile with our family members that hurt us? There are no simple answers, but grace received and grace given might be a suitable starting place for us. Well, we're gonna come to the table. Kristen's gonna lead us in a song of reflection. Let's pray as we consider that. Father, our failures, we confess them freely to you. And we put our hands onto your sacrifice, offering you our sin. We pray that as we take part at this table, that you would create us to be a new kind of people. People remade in your image, the righteousness of God. We pray that these things would sink deep into our hearts and flourish in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Reading from Isaiah 53, verse 4-6. "Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have all left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Just as Dan was talking with the all of the 12 betrayers at the table, and just as we have all betrayed Jesus in our own lives. But now we come to the table. We come to reorientate ourselves, to change from this view of self-focusedness and selfishness to a focus on God and who God is changing us to become. As Luke tells us, when the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took the bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Yeah, Father, we thank you that you have come, that you chose sacrifice, that you chose, to forgive us, Father. Yeah, we pray that you would continue to guide us down this path, not of selfishness, but of self-denial. In your name we pray, amen. Let's eat together. After supper, he took the cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, for the sacrifice that you chose to make that was not needed by you, Father, but needed by us. Yeah, and we pray that as we continue to strive to embody you, that you would continue to absorb the sins that we make along the way, Father. In your name we pray, amen. Let us drink together. Father, I pray that you would bless us and lead us, so we may bless and lead those around us in this broken world, that you would guide us through this brokenness, and that you may give us the opportunity to guide others through it. In your name I pray, amen.